All right, good to have you all here tonight on Mother's Day. And we've been working through a series the first couple of months here, and the title of the series is "It All Belongs to God." And we went back kind of through the first 15 chapters of Genesis, and I think one of the things that we all found that was pretty amazing and need to be reminded of is just how many basic questions about life that we all have. That are answered so well for us in those first 15 chapters. And then we're transitioning into our second series for the year, which is called It All Belongs to God, and we're focusing on God's people. And so we're examining the part of history basically from Abraham, who we're introduced to in Genesis 13, and we're going all the way through kind of chronologically to Jesus. And we're taking a journey and seeing how God interacted with people that he called to himself all through that time. 2 weeks ago, Dan started us off, and he gave us some really good practical insights into the life of Moses. And remember, Moses is the guy who brought the people who God raised up. He grew up in Pharaoh's house, and he has kind of a falling out with his own people, and he figures, you know what, forget it. I'd rather just go away and do it on my own. So he runs away, and God comes and finds him, and he says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I want you to go back and set them free. And Moses very reluctantly accepts this huge task that God has for him. And he could not even have imagined the journey that God would take him on. And not only does he deliver the people out of Egypt, but then they spend this 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Moses dies just before they enter the promised land. And Moses' leadership is then passed to his assistant, who is Joshua. And last week, John did an amazing job kind of walking us through Joshua's life and all that happened in that time period. Right after Joshua comes a period in the scriptures that we call the judges, and that's where we hear about these regional rulers. There's no longer one specific person who kind of gives direction to the whole nation, but you get all these different people. You get Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Samson, and these guys are all, God raises them up at different places and different times to kind of help give direction or deliver the people from oppression. And in the midst of that, right at the very beginning, is where I want to look at tonight. I just want to take a parenthesis in there. I want to look at just a couple of verses right at this transitional time. I want to look at that very first generation of people that right after Joshua dies, it's the first generation of people that come in and they settle in this land that God had promised that they were so looking forward to being in. They're in their newfound freedom. And Judges chapter 2 gives us these really insightful verses. Now, before I read them, I just want to remind you, I want you to think for a minute. Put yourself in their shoes. You are the generation of people that after you've heard this, you've heard these stories of all that God had done in the lives of your parents, and you are now the first generation of people that are settled in the land and enjoying it. You'd hope that these people would be like really grateful, dedicated people to the cause of God and honoring him with their lives. Here's what we learn in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110. After a whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And the Baals were the gods, the deities that the people served that lived in the land previous to them settling there. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, you given in such a short time period, you go from, you know, this time of God's miraculous working in Egypt through the 10 plagues, and God brings the people out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. God parts the waters for them. And they're in the desert, and they're looking for food, and there's no food. And God rains down manna from heaven. And they need water, and they cry out to God, and God gives them water from a rock. They cross the Jordan River. God separates the waters again. They go to this huge, the biggest, one of the biggest fortified cities in the world at the time. It was a wonder, the walls, the city, this inhabitants of Jericho. And the people witness God bringing down the walls. How is it that in one generation, after all of these things had happened, the people could forsake God and adopt the deities that were worshipped by the people that were previously inhabiting the land? The crazy thing is, especially, remember what John told us last week about the very end of the book of Joshua? Where Joshua comes before the people, everybody's, all the tribes are out in their own areas and they've all settled down. And Joshua comes to him and he says to the people, you know what? This serving the Lord stuff, it's serious business. And he says to him, you know what? It's not easy to really live a life of dedication. And how do the people respond? Oh, we're up to it. We can do it. And Joshua says to them what? He says, no, you really don't understand. He says to it, his words were, you're not able to serve the Lord your God. And the people, they say, we swear we can do this. In fact, they're so convinced that what they do is they reconfirm their whole covenant before God through this elaborate ceremony. And in it, they even set up a rock, which is an altar, as a reminder of the promise they did that they were making. And they said about it, the altar, they said, let this be a testimony of our commitment, a reminder and a witness against us if we fail to keep God's covenant. And yet, the unthinkable really does happen. That very next generation of people turned away from God, who had been so good and so gracious and really patient with them, and God delivers them into what is described in the Scriptures as a land flowing with milk and honey. It really brings up, I think, a fascinating question. Whose fault is it? Who's responsible? Who's to blame that these people walked away from their heritage, from the roots of what had brought them to where they are now, this land that they're enjoying? The ironic thing is, I think that's kind of a question that sometimes you hear asked today. You hear people asking about, well, how did we get so far away from what our framers and our founders intended for our own country? And I think that there are some things that we just naturally want to blame right off the bat. I think one of the first things that we want to blame, if you pull out your notes, you can fill in a couple blanks here. I think one of our first tendencies is we love to blame the government. If they had just used their oversight and power to keep the people on track, they never would have gotten in this mess in the first place. In fact, it's funny because in a society, when things start to get sticky, the very first thing that people oftentimes demand in the government is that they would intervene and set things straight. And you know, I'll confess, I fall into that trap in my own life. I'm guilty of this, of blaming the government and thinking if they had just done more, things would turn out differently. I think if only the political party that shares my values wins the presidency, if the majority in Congress can appoint judges that share my views and my values, you know what? Then the laws would be passed and everything would get set straight. And as a Christian, I think if we can just have in power people that will institute all the laws of what it looks like to honor God, that'll solve all of our problems. And you know what? I think we find out that that's not the government's primary responsibility, is it? And it's foolish to blame them when things go astray. Maybe it's not the government's fault. Maybe it's the fault of the educators. It's the school system, isn't it? And you know what? If we could just get those teachers and standardized tests to reflect my point of view, the next generation, they're the ones that'll be able to straighten everything out and fix it. I have a little bit of extra time, but I want to tell you a story that I didn't tell any of the other services today because we didn't do the dedications. I am shocked as a parent and as a youth pastor how little involvement so many parents have in their kids' education. And I'll tell you a story that I think well typifies what so many parents' attitudes are about school. I called my friend last night just to reconfirm that I had the numbers correct on this. A man who is very influential in my life, he's been a great source of inspiration and a model of what it looks like to be a husband and a father. He's got four boys, and this is years ago when I was living in Monterey, and I was meeting with him on Tuesday mornings regularly. And we got together, and he told me that the night before he had been to a PTA meeting, and the school district sent home letters to all of, this is the middle school, so this is the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade in this town, and they're rolling out a new health and family education curriculum. And a large part of it was the sex ed curriculum that they wanted the parents to be aware of what was going to be taught in the school. The middle school is not huge there. It's about 450 students, so it's not real big. And I called him and I said last night, you know, Joe, I'm thinking about sharing this story tomorrow, and I want to make sure I have my numbers right. I think that what you told me is that there were six parents that showed up for the meeting. And he said, no. He said, there were three parents, and Peggy and I were two of those three. And the fourth person was one of the people who works for Christ's Pregnancy Center there, who had an interest, not because they had a child there, but just because of the sex ed curriculum, and she wanted to be up to date on what the schools were teaching. That blows my mind. And the only sad thing is you know what? As a youth pastor for 13 years, you know what I found out? Again and again and again, so few parents really were invested that they knew what the kids were learning at school, who their kids were hanging out with and where they were spending their time and what they were doing. And it's funny, yet we still want to blame the school. Pretend like it's their fault that our kids turn out the way they do. It blows my mind away. Okay, I'm kind of giving my whole thing away here. But if you don't want to blame the government, you don't want to blame the school system, this is a great one. How about it's the fault of popular culture? It's the influence of the mass media. And you think, you know what, if they would just change, you know, primetime television, if they'd get The Simpsons off primetime and we could replace it with like the Waltons, you know, that would make everything better. So it's so much more wholesome lessons about family life. That would solve all of our problems. Or, you know what, if I could just get a hold of my kid's iPod and I could get rid of all those songs with all those nasty lyrics and I could replace it with all those beautiful old hymns, that would just wash my kids' minds and, man, they'd get on the straight and narrow, wouldn't it? But you know what? It's not movies' fault. It's not TV's fault. It's not magazines' fault. These things all may contribute to what happens in our culture, but you know who primarily shapes culture in the world we live in? It's parents. And if you go back to Genesis, this is the beautiful thing. If you go back to Genesis, you can see that this was always God's intent from the very beginning. God, when he makes Adam, what does he do? He makes Adam, and Adam, out of all the things he's made, is this beautiful, unique creation that stands apart from everything else that God's made. Adam is this combination of this material, dust of the ground, something very physical, but Adam is also unique because he has the breath of God in him, right? And that's what separates him from all the other animals. And so Adam's job, as we understand it in Genesis, is to be God's representative ruler on earth. And what we find out is in chapter 2, it says that God recognizes that man needs a partner in order to be effective in his work. He needs help. So it's funny because the way that this all comes to pass is what happens. Starting in chapter 2, verse 18, all of the animals come and they parade before Adam. And at first glance, you think that the intent of this is for Adam to give a name to each of the animals, right? That's what it tells us at the beginning. But there's really a primary cause. That's sort of the secondary cause of the intent of what God is doing here. God's real intent is he's bringing all these animals before Adam, and what happens at the end after the last animals pass through? What does the scripture tell us? There was no suitable helper for Adam, right? And then just a couple verses later, two verses later, God says, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. So Adam falls into this deep sleep, and God takes a part of Adam, and he makes Whoa is what Adam says when he wakes up. Whoa, man. You're a tough crowd. So he says, oh, see, he makes this woman. And it's funny because Adam recognizes right away that there is this unique, this is something very different. And he recognizes that he says in his own words, he says, this is flesh of my own flesh. This is bone of my own bone. He recognizes this beautiful connection that exists between him and this helpmate that God gives him. And so what's the picture there? We get what? The first family. God's creative ruling representatives on earth is not just a man, but it's this burgeoning family. In fact, the funny thing is that becomes the model for everybody that will follow. And God's intent is the same. Remember, one of the things that we learn in the scripture is God's intent for man was that he would fill the earth, multiply in it, create and cultivate wherever he went. And so this model of what the scripture tells us then is that you've got Adam and Eve, you've got parents, and under them you'd have children that are raised up. And then the scripture tells us something really funny, doesn't it, about the family? It says that for what? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So you understand that you're raised up under your parents' authority, and the reason you leave your parents' authority is to start your own family. See, this has always been God's basic building block for all of culture, all of society. It's the way he designed it to work. A lot of times we think, you know, the whole reason that kids grow up in our homes and we kick them out is to go to college, or you know what, they're just a drag on our grocery bill, so we've got to finally get rid of them, right? That was never God's original intent. I know that as soon as I start talking about this, one of the things that happens is people's eyes kind of roll back in their head and they go, you're not really saying that like God's ideal is like going back to the way things were like in Adam and Eve's time, are you? I mean, is that really what you're saying? Because things were really different then, weren't they? They were not an industrial or a manufacturing society. They were a rural society that people either made their living off the land by farming or by raising animals. And the funny thing is you see, if you had sons, your sons were actually a financial asset because they were able to help you do work and provide income for your family. So your kids earned money for the family. The other thing that happened is your daughters, as they grew up in your family, when it was time for them to get married, they would move out of the house and they would get married, and the family that they would marry into did what? They'd give you a dowry, and you receive some physical or financial benefit from the loss of your daughter. Pretty cool, pretty beautiful, isn't it? The other thing that is significantly different is, you know, in old age, because they didn't have Social Security and stuff like that when you got old and you couldn't take care of yourself, you went and lived, you know, or you were still living in the general vicinity oftentimes, you'd go live with your kids or your extended family. And you know what was so cool about that is so unlike our culture, like when you get old, it was a sign of honor. And people recognize that in your age, you had something invaluable to contribute to the rest of the family and to the rest of the world. And so you are treated with dignity and honor in your old age. But that's the way it was, I admit. It's not like that anymore, is it? See, kids today, they're not a financial asset, are they? They cost a boatload of money to raise. You know, like in my house, we go through milk. I think it must just get poured down the drain. You know, we've got three boys, and man, they can. We go through 2 gallons of milk every day, and the rest of the food is like that too. It costs a fortune. A recent study shows that it costs between $160,000 to upwards of $600,000 to raise a child from the time they're born until they get out of your house. Now, unless your son's a left-handed pitcher for the Dodgers, chances are you're not going to see a large windfall from your kids when they leave the house. And in fact, if you have a daughter, see, I had three boys, so I was like in good because someone else was paying for the wedding for my boys, and then we had Avila. So now I get to pay for at least one here, right? Things are really different. And you know what? In your old age, instead of looking forward to having your kids take care of you, that you know, you may end up in a nursing home or a retirement home somewhere, and If, you know, your kids, if it's convenient, they may stop by and humor you for a little while. So when you say to me, things have changed since then, I'd say you're right. Things really have changed. And I'm not quite sure that all the changes are really all that beneficial. See, God's design for building culture wasn't to give a government, wasn't to give an educational system. He didn't drop a video down. He didn't make one of those books, you know, creating culture for dummies, did he? God's intent for creating culture was the basic building block has always been the family. And so the thing we find out, we want to answer the question, who's to blame that another generation, after their parents died and were gone, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel? Who do we lay the blame at the feet of? You know what the problem was? It was a failure of the family to do their responsibility of passing on from one generation to the next. And that's what we find out happens. These people, they're raised up and they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know all these things that God had done because nobody invested in them and told them about what was going on. The sad thing is these people really should have known better. See, the first commandment that Israel got, and it's the one that they hold highest above all other esteem, is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says this, it says, "These commandments and decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children's children after them," see this passing down, right, "that they may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all of his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful." That "hear, O Israel," that's a way of saying, hey, don't fall asleep, even though it's late and it's hot in here. You know, that this was like, pay attention here. This is what it's all about. Embrace this stuff. "And be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." And then these are words that we've, if you're a student of the Bible, that you know well. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." God told the people. He told the people, know this stuff. Hold on to this stuff. Make it the center of your life. And you know what? Work hard at passing it down through the generations. In fact, if you keep reading in here, because a lot of people stop right here, but what does the very next verse say? "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Let this stuff permeate your life. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your door frames. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And you know what? If you are a good Orthodox Jew, you took this stuff seriously. That Shema that we read in verse 4, that's how they would recite that part of the verse every morning when they get up. And still, good Orthodox Jews do this today. It's what they say first thing in the morning and when they go to bed at night, because they want to be reminded. They want to bookend their days with this stuff. And in a good Orthodox family, you can go into their house and they still have these. They still have a little vassal right on the door frame of their house. And literally, they stick that verse down inside it. And when they leave the house and when they enter the house, they kiss it. It's just a reminder. You see, people in Israel that have the leather straps wrapped around their wrists, their arms, and it has a little box on the back of their hand. You know what's in that little box? These verses. Why do they have them on there? They take the stuff literally because they want this to always be a reminder for them. They put them on the door frames of their house. They put them on their gates. They put them on their foreheads. They put them on their wrists. They want it to permeate their life. And that's really what God's intent was. See, what God wants is when you talk about that word impress, it's the same word that in Hebrew, that if like you're making a vase out of clay, you're molding it. You're leaving your own handiwork, imprint on it. Passing these things on should be something that's intentional in our lives. And it's not something that's supposed to be contrived. It's not something that you should have to make up. And the reality is, I think a lot of people do make this stuff up. This process of spiritual formation, of passing on their faith to the next generation, it's something that they feel like they have to do, but it's really not something that bubbles up inside of them. It's like, it's Sunday, I guess we better go to church now to learn about God. See, that's contrived, isn't it? That's saying that you do one part of your week, you give it to this exercise of teaching people about God. That was never God's intent. See, in those verses, it's talking about this is a way of life. Wherever you go, everything you do, it ought to permeate. It should be a natural rhythm, and you should be looking for opportunities to talk about what God's doing in your own lives and taking practical teaching opportunities to share with your kids about what God is doing. See, it's the conversations that happen out of an overflow of your own life where you're committed and connected to God, and you're also committed and connected to your family. That's where this happens naturally. Otherwise, it is something that's going to be contrived if you don't have a strong connection to God and to your family. I was talking with Corbett this week at lunch one day. Corbett's the youth pastor here, and he's been the youth pastor here for about 7 years. And I was a youth pastor for 13 years before I came here. And it's not that we don't see that parents aren't committed to things. Because the truth is Corbin and I do see parents that are committed to all sorts of things. There are parents that are really committed to having their kids get good grades in school. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, we all want our kids to get a good education, to have as many possibilities and doors open to them. And we want them to be able to go to the best college that they can possibly go to. Why do we want our kids to go to a good college? Yeah, we want our kids to get a good job, right? That way we don't have to pay for them for the rest of their lives. But we want them to get a good job. Why? So they can buy a lot of things that really, you know, they don't need. But we do see a lot of parents that are really committed to having their kids get good grades. Another thing that I recognized is, man, I saw parents that were like the picture of commitment with sports. Kids that would play soccer and baseball. And man, let me tell you what. Those parents, they would have their kids never miss a practice, never miss a game. And they'd have their kids on traveling teams that would play all year long. These families were a model of commitment. They told their kids, you're dedicated to the team. You don't miss this stuff. It's important. Corbett gave me some examples of kids that are and parents that are committed to dance and recital stuff and all of these other things that really are the priorities that family build their lives around. And you know, here's what happens is in all of these things that parents are committed to, the one area that is so frustrating is we see such a lack of real parental conviction about making the church and the church family central to their lives. It was sort of an optional thing. And the thing that Dan and John like to say is that a lot of people are interested in getting their 3 pounds of God. And you know, here's the funny thing. Parents will come to me when their kids go away to college. And a parent will call me and say, how come little Johnny is making these choices that are harmful to him and other people? I thought we raised them different. We took them to church sometimes. And you know what? I just want to say, you know what? You gave your kids 3 pounds of church and God, and that's about what they're giving and getting now in their own lives. I was dying for the day when I'd have a parent come to me and say, you know what, we're thinking about having Fred play baseball this year, but you know what, you guys are doing some pretty awesome things together, and our church is pretty important, and we know if we play baseball, it's going to take him away from some of his commitments here at church. Will you pray with us about whether or not that's a wise thing to do in this season of our life? If one parent had said that to me, I think I would have had a heart attack and fallen over dead. But isn't that sad? You see, but parents, it's not that they're not committed. It's just I wonder, in all the things that they're committed to, what they're really committed to. And it would be wrong and inappropriate for me just to say that parents aren't committed to family and spiritual formation in church. But I, you know what, I recognize that in my 13 years of youth ministry, that kids really didn't get this and really didn't work hard at it either. When I would preach on Sundays, the kids would love it when I talk about the Ephesians verse of parents, don't exasperate, you know, fathers, don't exasperate your kids. And the kids would all go, yeah, tell them my parents that stuff. But, you know, the reality is I'd also talk to my kids about one of the primary things, that the big deal that God has for you in your life right now, growing up at home, is to learn to honor your mother and father. And I'd ask my kids all the time, I'd say to them, you know, can you just, since the Old Testament really doesn't give a whole lot of instructions for you, but it is pretty clear that here's the one thing that you really ought to be committed to, and it doesn't say if your parents are model parents or not, it just says this is your responsibility. God made your parents the authority, and you're supposed to honor them. And I'd say to my kids, can you just tell me one thing that you've done in the last week to show your parents how much you appreciate? Or are you just a leech that comes home and eats the food and sleeps in the home and expects your parents to drive you everywhere and take care of you? Where is your responsibility in partnering, in giving back, in being shared responsibility to make the house what it is? Now, all the parents in here are going, hey, wait a minute, can you hold on to that thought for just a minute while I go get my teenager and bring him in here? You know, but it's not just parents. It's not just kids. There's this partnership that's really lacking in so many lives today. And so we wonder why a generation grows up that neither knew God nor honored Him. It's because families, I don't think, if their hearts take this stuff seriously. And I think that's why in Israel, at the time of the judges, they had these issues that they were struggling with. And I think when we look around at the culture we live in today, it would be so great if we could blame the government. It'd be so great if we could blame the schools. It'd be so great if we could blame the mass media. I don't think that's where the blame belongs. And before I give you my closing points, there is one thing I want to share with you, and that's this. I do know that there are a lot of parents that work so hard and love their kids and are just models of making good choices, models of what it looks like to love and honor God in your own life. And you know what? That's not a guarantee, though, is it, that your kids are going to turn out to walk after God with a passion in their own lives, is it? And the flip side of that is I've seen a lot of parents in my life that made a whole lot of questionable decisions, I think, as parents. And you know what? Their kids turn out to really embrace and have a hunger and a passion for God and run after Him. It's not a recipe. It's not something, you know, it's not something that if you do this, this is what's going to happen every time. It doesn't work like that. See, ultimately, it really is. God gives us all free will, and we all have to make the decision to choose to honor God in our lives. And it is up to God as to how He's going to work in our kids' lives. But here's the thing. We shouldn't ever let that be an excuse for us failing in our responsibility for shaping and guiding our kids, helping them to understand what it looks like to love and follow God. See, God will hold you accountable not for the choices that your kids make later in life, but God will hold you accountable for the choices that you make while your kids are being raised up under your authority of your house. And if there's one practical piece of parenting advice, even though I'm young at parenting, that I just know in my own life and I know from my years in youth ministry is this, that when parents are more concerned about being their kids' friends, you know, having them like them, that's a recipe for disaster every time. A parent's job is to be a parent. Hopefully in the years to come, your kids will respect you and love you and your relationship will change. There will be a little more equity then, until then. But until then, you know what, Mom and Dad? Embrace your responsibility. Embrace your calling that God has given you and be parents. A couple of quick closing points for you here. Corbett pointed something out to me a few weeks ago, and this is just so true. And it's represented in these verses that we just looked at. See, we were all made to worship something. Nobody's neutral in their lives. We all have a passion. We're all devoted to something, aren't we? Just like in this passage, when the people grew up and they chose not to embrace all of God's ways. It wasn't that they didn't embrace anything. They did choose to embrace something in their lives, didn't they? The funny thing is what did they end up embracing? I can't help but wonder, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but I really wonder if what this first generation that finally moved into this plentiful land, this land that's called a land of milk and honey, and so it's this rich land that provides for all of their material needs, I can't help but wonder if what distracted them away from giving their full attention and devotion to God was them reaching out to collect as much of that milk and honey as they could get their hands on. That's the title of my message. Forget the family. Give me the milk and honey, right? Give me all this material things. And the reason I say that is because I just recognize in my own life and in the culture I live in, a lot of people put their interests and their commitment and passion to following God on the back burner and replace it with a passion, and they're devoted to chasing after material things in the world, the milk and honey that our culture offers us. And I can't help but wonder if that's part of the problem, because we really are, we're all made to worship something. And I think we all ought to look at our own lives, and it's not hard to examine. How do I use my time? How do I use my treasure? How do I use my talent? And it's not hard to look and see, what is it that you're devoted to? One of the things that Overcomers, the ministry I told you about earlier, it's the fourth step of the 12 steps in there is to make a fearless moral inventory of your life. To go and pull off all the layers and look at your life and see all of the areas where you're falling short, all of the areas where you're not committed to doing things God's way, and doing it in a manner where wherever you find that, you're willing to surrender it and give it over to God and being committed to do things His way. And I love it because you know what that says? It says, I'm determined to take an honest look at my life. I'm not going to live an unexamined life. I'm really serious about this. I want to know what I'm doing, what the choices I'm making, and the effect that has on my life. And I want to live a life where I'm examined, and I want to see if I'm really honoring God or if it's just lip service that I'm paying to Him. The next thing is this is something we've hit on as we talk through this, is if you want to give away to the next generation, if you want to give away to your own kids, if you want to give away to your grandkids, you've got to cultivate in your own life a really rich theology. And that word theology is kind of misused because in the Western world, we think it just means like you have a lot of knowledge about God and how He works, and you know a lot of answers about the Bible. But theology really is having a rich theology really means more than that. It means that not only do you know a lot about God, but you can also identify and see in your own life how that God is working and changing you. We all ought to be able to identify that stuff and look and see. If we can't pass on to other people what we don't own, can we? So it's important that all of us are investing our own selves in a real dedicated way to recognizing God and the work that He's doing in our own lives. If you can't do that, how when you're driving in the car, going for a walk around the block with your kids, how are you going to be able to talk about that stuff? And if you can't talk about that stuff in a real way, then what ends up happening is what I said earlier. It becomes something that's contrived. It's something that's made up. It's something that you're stretching at. And kids have a meter in them that they can tell when something's real and authentic and when it's not, can't they? And we don't want that. We want what we're passing on to be real and authentic and something that's really changing and making a difference in our own lives. The third thing is healthy, God-honoring families are built on solid marriages. Someone once said that a marriage is like tending your garden. It takes hard work, but the payoff is beautiful for everyone to see. I don't know if you guys, I've been here one season now, and so out in front of the church, like literally the day the snow finally clears out here, I think they go out and clear it out a little bit early, they start working on the berm. We have some people in our church that are just very dedicated to making that part of the street look beautiful with landscaping. And man, it is. It's awesome. There's one guy in my college group that doesn't come to church in the spring or the summer because he's allergic to all the flowers that we have here. But, you know, the thing is most of you, I mean, I rarely see them there, but I do enjoy when I pull into the parking lot, when I come to work or come here on Sundays, I see this hard work, and I know it wasn't an accident. Someone poured time and energy into it. And you know what? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I think that's true of our marriages, too. If we want them to be beautiful, it's something we've got to cultivate. It's something that takes a lot of hard work, and there are seasons of pruning involved in it. And it's something that is a cyclical thing. It's something that never ends. It's something that we've always got to tend to in our lives, isn't it? The thing that is so dangerous in our world, and this may not be true for adults like it is for kids, so if you know this, you can tune out right now. But I just know intrinsically that when we say the word love and love your spouse, my teenagers would all they have an idea like I did when I grew up going to a junior high dance, that love was this feeling I had when I'd go to the junior high dance and I'm in a smoky room with the music playing and I'd look across the room and wonder if I'm going to have that special feeling that, you know, that's what love is all about, that it's something that bubbles up in you. And love does bubble up in you. It does have an effect on you. There is an emotion attached to it. But it's odd because the Scripture, again and again and again, whenever it talks about love, lays it out as an action. It's love is best demonstrated in the way you treat someone. You think of the great passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul describes love. He says, what does he say? Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. You go through that list, and it's a commitment of actions towards someone else. And we have this American myth, you know, I do a lot of weddings or counseling, and I'd be a rich man for every couple that when I talk with them, they'll say, you know, I've done my part. I've come halfway. How come they won't come the rest of the way? We think that marriages are built on a 50-50 thing. Do you realize that if in your giving of yourself to someone else, if you got a string attached to that where you think, I'm giving myself to you, but man, you better reciprocate somehow, do you realize that's not really love? That's manipulation. See, love is you do something without cost or consequence to oneself. How do I know that? Well, what does Paul say when he talks to the man about the way he ought to love his wife? What's the example that he uses in Scripture? Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What did Jesus give for the church? He gave everything. He gave his whole life. That needs to be our model for what love really looks like. We hold nothing back. We abandon all to embrace this other person with a radical commitment of actions. The funny thing is you know what happens when we really do this well? Just like I think, like people wondered, why is it that God would send his son to die on the cross? People wonder, what motivated him to do that? Why did, you know, and we're able to tell people it's because God loves us so much. I think in the same way that we really paint a beautiful picture for the rest of the world of what love looks like when we are committed to this kind of love in our own lives. People will ask, well, why do you have this radical commitment to your spouse? Where did you get that idea from? What a powerful opportunity for us to say, I'll tell you where I learned what that is all about, because I serve a God who demonstrated that for me. And that's how I'm going to live my life. Lastly is we never should forget, like I said earlier, it's a huge responsibility, isn't it, to be a parent? Probably nothing more in terms of the responsibilities that we have in life is to be the all for our kids. But you know what? It's also a huge privilege in our life too. We ought to be concerned about what our kids are learning in school. But you know what? We also should be involved in shaping their morals and their convictions, helping them to determine what's right from wrong. We got to tell our kids that, you know, that really is good and beautiful things that God is doing in the world. But there's also real evil, and we got to help them learn good critical thinking skills so that they're able to understand the difference between those two. And we also ought to help them learn that with the choices you make come consequences. And some of those consequences aren't so pleasant all the time. One of the things that we wage against, and this my whole inspiration for talking about this was my conversation with Corbett a few weeks ago. We asked the same question that they wrestled with in Judges. Who's to blame? And is there any hope that we can set right what the world has so messed up? And the answer is no, we're not able to set right all these problems in the world. But you know what? God is. But you know what? We can make a difference in the world. And that difference is to take hold of our responsibility and our calling in life. As parents, as grandparents, as the kids and young people that were involved in their life, passing on what we've learned about a good God who's been so gracious to us in our own lives, helping pass that on in a very real way to the next generation. And if we do that well, we can leave the rest in God's hands and go to bed early and sleep well. God bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you, and may we be up to the calling that God's given us. Have a great week and happy Mother's Day, everybody.
Thank you, Noah. If you want to, if the ushers want to come forward right now and take this time to collect the offering while I fix my bass thing. And we're going to close with one song. If you guys want to go ahead and go, you're welcome. If you want to hang out with us and sing, you're welcome too. We might not sing. New strings. I think that's it. Have a good night, guys. We're still gonna sing and play as soon as he's done. But if you want to go home, happy Mother's Day. Thank you for coming.